It's a great joy to be with you, and I'm really happy to be going through and teaching this material, which is not my first order of expertise, but I find fascinating and interesting to look at Aquinas on the Sacraments in general, which is a famous little treatise of only about 6 questions, but which had a massive effect on the history of theology, because Aquinas said a lot of very, well, you might say insightful, in some ways original things, that helped focus the study of the sacraments for hundreds of years to come. Not that he's the only major voice of the Middle Ages, but he is one of the major voices, and he says some things in these questions that are quite original. Well, that had a, yes, that focused the conversation. So we can't treat everything, but what I want to do is, in our 4 hours together, our 4 sessions together, go through some of the main articles, not exactly the greatest hits, a little bit more than the greatest hits, but to, you know, look at some of the most important articles and some of the things around it, and to think about it in terms of not only the theological intelligibility of the mystery of the sacraments, but also a little bit about the practicality and spiritual depth of it for our own lives. Now, we're starting, and I want to try to make progress today in talking about the first 2 questions. 1661, and as you can see from the handout, I'm not going to treat everything. The question 60 is, what is a sacrament? That's very basic and also really hard. And then the second question, 61, is on the necessity of the sacrament. So we're in the third part of the Summa Theologiae, questions 60 through 65, starting with 60. And question 60 is composed of a whole slew of articles. 1 through 8. Now, there's a way you could start the whole thing by talking about historically, what does the word sacramentum mean in Latin, and what meaning did Augustine give it, and I'm not going to do all that, in part because I just am not quite well, very well versed in that, and also because it would take us a bit far afield from trying to understand Aquinas' treatment of sacramentum. But it is important to know that in the background of all of this, in the medievals, there's the awareness that Augustine uses the term sacramentum quite broadly. It can be a sign of a sacred thing. It can be a sensible image of a sacred thing. The idea that there are exactly 7 sacraments and that they provide these particular channels of grace adroitly defined by the church that you can read in the catechism about the form and matter of the sacrament and the minister of the sacrament, who may receive it, and so forth and so what. And what that all happens because of the medievals reflecting more deeply on the 7 sacraments, which the Council of Trent ratifies and the modern Catholic Church continues to explore to this day. So the pedigree of the 7 sacraments as a kind of conceptuality is really high medieval. The ontology, I mean, where do the 7 sacraments come from? The Church teaches they all were instituted by Christ in the apostolic age. But it's one thing for them to be instituted, another thing for us to come to understand them, and they came to be understood in a rather crystalline fashion in the Middle Ages. That doesn't mean there were no ideas about them before. Of course there were. Of course there were, and they practiced them. But when they used the word sacramentum in the earlier Middle Ages and in the Augustinian period, it often had a more flexible sense. So what you see in these first 5 articles that I'm not going to go into, really, is Aquinas is sort of churning a little bit through the archaeology of language. He knows enough about the history of the word sacramentum to know it's fraught with a bit of difficulty, and he's going through, well, does sacrament mean a sign? Well, yes, it does. It's a signifier. It's a sign that signifies something else. Is it a sign of a holy thing? Well, yes, it is. It's a sign of a holy thing. Is it a sign of one thing only? Well, actually, it can signify more than one thing. And actually, that's a rather complicated issue we will come back to, I hope, the difference between the thing signified, the sacramentum, the res et sacramentum, and then the res tantum. Sometimes they talk about sacraments kind of having 2 significations. Actually, with Aquinas on the Eucharist, he talks about 3 sacred significations that are all realized by the signification of the Eucharist, by the effectuation of the Eucharist. Anyway, you can see him getting into the definitions. Is it always something sensible? Well, you know, more or less, yes. And are determinate things required? Well, yeah, you effectuate the signification. You sign the grace, you signal the grace by doing something particular, like pouring water on a baby's head. Now, the reason I'm starting with the sixth article is because there's actually a lot of deep theology, and he starts to kind of move into his own developments in Article 6. So I'm starting in Article 6 of Question 60, not arbitrarily, but because I'm, in a way, I'm trying to sort of say, where does at least where I'm reading it, where does Aquinas' own view begin to have traction and get articulated? Now, I don't read the objections. That is maybe an impure thing to you, but I don't do it that way. I won't comment on all the like psychological side of that for me, but I can't. So, okay. Whether words are required for the signification of the sacraments. Said Contra, on the contrary, the apostle says Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water in the word of life. There's water and words in the sacrament of baptism. And you know where we're going. We're going towards matter and form. And Augustine says, in his authority as a doctor for the medievals, the word is added to the element, and this becomes the sacrament, the material element of water. Okay, now he's going to talk about three aspects of sacraments, and I have in my little notes here for you, Christology, anthropology, semiotics. These are all essential to understanding the sacraments rightly and well, and they're all themes which some sacramental theologians tend to emphasize. So here's a clue. Never take one of these three to the pure exclusion of the other. So, like, you have three sisters talking during recreation. The sacraments are all about Christ's activity. And the other sister says, no, they're all about human anthropology. They're all about human anthropological needs, or the God healing human nature. And the other one says, no, they're all really about symbols and the communication of divine truth. And the fourth wise sister, in the Jobian parable, says to the three bad advisory friends, no, the sacraments are about all those things and not none to the exclusion of the other. Okay, I answer that. The sacraments, as stated above, are employed as signs for man's sanctification. Consequently, they can be considered in three ways, and in each way it is fitting for words to be added to the sensible signs. In the first place, they can be considered in regard to the cause of sanctification, which is the Word incarnate. He calls them, as you may know, separated instruments. The humanity of Jesus is a conjoined instrument. God is the cause of grace. God causes grace in and through the humanity of Christ as the conjoined instrument, substantially united to the Word, because Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Son of God made man. And the sacraments are these separated instruments, like tools at a distance through which the Word of God works. To whom that word is joined to sensible sign, just as in the mystery of the incarnation, the word of God is united to sensible flesh. So he starts with the analogy to the incarnation. God became human and communicates his grace through the humanity of Jesus and the flesh of Christ. The flesh of Christ is life-giving. And God communicates his grace to us through sensible signs, which are like separated instruments. Secondly, sacraments may be considered on the part of man who is sanctified and who is composed of body and soul, to whom the sacramental remedy is adjusted. That's very strong. God, I don't know what the Latin is, I don't have it in front of me, but the God, does somebody have that there? Adjusted? He might be added the adjusted, but I think the spirit is there in what Aquinas says, that God, he basically condescends to our human condition in the sacraments. We're animals. Spiritual animals.
He proportions things,
yeah. So things are proportioned or adjusted to our human condition. Since it touches the body through the sensible element. Thirdly, a sacrament may be considered on the part of the sacramental signification. And Augustine says that words are the principal signs used by men because words can be formed in various ways for the purpose of signifying various mental concepts. So we express our thoughts by means of words. And so God signifies in various ways through various symbols. Water being a symbol of cleansing, oil being a symbol of anointing one for battle, and so forth. Okay. So I'm just starting with something very fundamental, which is that when we think about the big picture of the sacraments, we're thinking about how does Christ communicate his grace by a principle, what we might call carefully, carefully nuance the kind of principle of extension of the incarnation. Obviously, the sacraments are not the incarnation, but they are ways that God extends to us the grace of the incarnation. There's a Christological meaning to this, all seven sacraments. Secondly, the sacraments are proportioned or adapted to our human nature, and so they also, in their specific effects, speak to our human condition, as we'll see. Baptism being for our initiation to spiritual life, the Eucharist for our growth and development, marriage for the human institution of married life, the priesthood for the governance of the church with regards to the sacraments, and so on and so forth. Right? So there's a kind of a adaptation to the human condition. So in some ways, they are kind of a for human culture. There's an, if you were a cultural anthropologist and you went out and studied non-Christian religion and then you studied Catholic religion, you could say, oh, it's all very anthropological. I see what they're doing with these different sacraments. They're taking care of human beings in different states of life, like death and birth and marriage. Yes, correct. And God is doing it as well as man. Right, so the fact that it's proportioned to human nature and it is sociologically, anthropologically meaningful doesn't mean it doesn't come from God, because God does actually know a lot about human beings. And then thirdly, it's symbolic. So there's a kind of artificiality in the high sense of artifice. You know, they're human artifacts. They're human and divine artifacts. That's what's weird about them, is that they're actually human artifacts that God made man, instituted both as man and as God. And actually they have a prehistory in the artifactuality of Israelite religion. You know, like killing a lamb and putting its blood on a door is not an act of nature per se. It's taking a natural entity, a lamb, and slaughtering it and putting its blood on a door, which is itself an artifice. That's an artifice. That's an act of artifice. But God works through human artifice in the Old and New Covenant. And the seven sacraments are, in some ways, works of human art, some more than others. Baptism is more an exterior work of artifice, very simple, bathing a human being, pouring water on them three times, or, you know, anointing someone with oil, a little bit more than, like, say, it's not so much a work of artifice when someone confesses their sins. That's just a telling, but they are using language, and language is fundamentally artificial. Language is natural because we all speak languages, and we know how hard it is to not talk, but it's very natural to talk. We have to talk about our feelings, our thoughts, and everything else, but we all speak in a language that is conventional, and it could have been the case that we never spoke English, and we would have still been expressing ourselves. Right, so there's a certain human creativity in all language and symbolism. Okay. So that's a big picture. Christology, anthropology, semiotics. Semiotics is the study of signs. It's a fancy schmancy word for study of signs. Okay, so Article 7 are determinant words required in the sacraments. Now he's setting up here, this is not Aquinas, is not being original here still. He's just talking about the stuff that everybody talks about in the Middle Ages, which is the form and matter of every sacrament. Now, you know, form and matter are used here very, very loosely, very analogically. So, like, you know, we talk about what's the matter of an artifact like a rubber ball. Well, the rubber ball is made out of rubber. What's the form? Well, it's the form of a rubber ball. Or what's the matter of a human being? Well, the physical body. That's very different than a rubber and a rubber ball. And what's the form? The spiritual soul. That's very different than the shape of roundness. Okay, so that's a huge, like, analogical usage of form and matter. It's not the same thing. You and I, even with all due deference to the little Carmelite nun from France, we are not all little rubber balls. Even though it's a very powerful analogy. Okay. So, so similarly, in the sacraments, what he's talking about is, in another way that's very weird, the form is the words. Okay. Fine. I see what you mean. You know, it's like very rough. Like, I'm pouring water over the baby's head and I'm saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? So he's saying that the form of each sacrament are the words pronounced, and the matter is the sort of symbolic action. So the symbolism, this is already, like, now starting to get kind of complicated if you think about it, because we just said that the third thing about sacraments is they're signs, but now the signs are getting complicated, because, like, one sign symbolically is I'm pouring water on the baby's head, And another sign is I'm saying something to indicate what's happening, and what's happening when it happens when I indicate it. So I'm like, one thing is a gesture, like pouring water. Another thing is a word. And now I'm talking about these two signs, two aspects of the signing, as like the matter and the form. Or the bishop lays hands on the deacon's or the priest's head to be the person being ordained. And then he says he calls upon the Holy Spirit a little bit later. It doesn't have to happen at the same time. And the matter, so you've done the form, which is laying on hands, the matter is the calling down of the Holy Spirit. So actually both those things are signs, which in principle could have stood alone. I mean, it's conceivable that there could have just been laying on hands without the prayer of the church, or just the prayer of the church to call down the Holy Spirit without laying on the hands. In fact, there's both, you know. So we call one the form and one the matter in order to sort of say that it's the words that give the matter its deepest signification. So like pouring water on the head of a baby is a little ambiguous, and the words give the kind of form to it. I think that's the thinking of it. So if you said, like, I baptize you in the name of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, you know, like, you're the babysitter, the baby's going to be baptized in, like, 2 weeks, and you're feeling very pious, and you're giving the baby a bath, so I baptize you in the name of Mary, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And they come home, oh, well, I just baptized him. Then they tell the priest, you know, thinks you, maybe you baptized him, and they have to do an investigation, and, okay, don't baptize the baby using the funny words. Because what you do is you confuse everybody about the significations. Anyway, that's apparently a true story. That's a famous urban legend about a bishop finding out from his old auntie that is in fact his baptism, and so his episcopal consecration was invalid. We tell that. I don't know if it's true. I was told in seminary. I tell it to everybody to scare them, terrifying them, you know, because like make sure all the sacraments are valid, so you don't want to get invalidly consecrated bishops, which then all the priests would be invalidly. It's just very bad. So it's a scary story. But the point is that it's a nice story from illustrating negatively why the word significations give form to the gesture of pouring the water. You just baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity. Okay, fine. All right, so those are just some preliminaries. I just want to emphasize Christology, anthropology, symbolism, and then the symbolism is form and matter for all seven sacraments. Now, these are the ways the medievals just started to get a kind of giant, kind of a background picture, very general. And we're talking about sacraments in general, and we're going to get more specific. There's other things that I'm going to come to that are kind of more specific, that are kind of general principles as well. But I think we come to in the third class, actually, on the sacramentum tantum, rest sacramentum, and rest tantum. So let's turn then to question 61. Having done a little bit of ground clearing, I want to get through 60 a little fast. As you can tell, I don't want to privilege it. So I'm moving on to the next questions because I think they're more essential. So 61 is on the necessity of the sacraments, and you have to understand when Aquinas talks about necessity, he's often using the term. He knows he's read Aristotle carefully on the senses of necessity. I think it's in Book 5 of the Metaphysics, and so there's like a bunch of different ways that you can mean things are necessary, and Aquinas is very aware of those different meanings. So we aren't. I mean, I'm not. You aren't. You usually probably. So when you say, "Are the sacraments necessary?" We don't always know exactly what he means. I mean, necessary in what sense? He'll ask, was the incarnation necessary? Was it necessary that Christ suffer for our salvation? He always says yes, but it doesn't always mean it in the same sense. It then specifies in what sense. So here he's asking the question, is it necessary, are sacraments necessary for our salvation? On the contrary, Augustine says in the Contra Faustus, it is impossible to keep men together in one religious denomination, whether true or false, except they be united by means of visible signs or sacraments. That's typically wonderfully Augustinian. Like, you can't even make up a false religion without making up sacraments. I mean, that's just properly fundamental. If you want to have any religion, true or false, you've got to have sacraments so you can create sociological unity. It's a very modern thing to say on Augustine's part. Yes, but then it doesn't work, right? I mean, they're the negative illustration of the fact. If you have only Unitarianism, or really actually, you know, basically traditional Quakerism descends into modernist Quakerism. I mean, they used to just read the New Testament and just sit in a white room, you know, a room with white walls and meditate quietly on the New Testament. And now they read from anything. I mean, it depends. There are different sectarian movements within Quakerism, but it's very hard to keep, you know, a canon if you don't have all kinds of sacramental norms. Okay, fine. But it's necessary for salvation that men be united together in the name of the one true religion. That's very interesting. Like, part of our salvation is communitarian or communal. For our salvation, we're not really saved alone in this vision of things. It's very Catholic. To be saved is to be saved in church as body politic in Christ, to be a member of Christ's body in the collective life of the true religion. So we need sacraments. So they're necessary for our salvation. All right, that's just kind of prologue, as you know, said Contra's argument from authority. Augustine says so, we follow him. Now let's try to understand. I answer that sacraments are necessary unto man's salvation for three reasons. The first is taken from the condition of human nature, which is such that it has to be led by things corporeal and sensible to things spiritual and intelligible. So here's the anthropological argument, right? The human nature. Sacraments are necessary for us because we have such a nature that we are only led to see, to grasp the invisible mystery of the Holy Trinity and of God through the medium of sensible things. You know, he uses this argument also in the first question of the Summa, of the third part of the Summa, on why it's fitting that God became human. Because we're led from sensible things to God, and it's fitting that God should become human to manifest to us in the senses, in his human nature, who God is. He uses the argument also for the sacraments of the Old Law. Why are these, all this stuff going on in the Torah? All these sensate forms of consecration to God? Well, because it's normal for us to consecrate ourselves to God through all kinds of sensate remembrances. We know something about that in religious life. That's actually what happens, especially in monastic contemplative life, is like, you take over the world for Christ, and you start sensibly symbolizing it everywhere and creating a kind of ritual drama so that you can kind of be reminded in your mind of the truth of the contemplation everywhere you turn in a sane and balanced way. But, you know, like, sometimes you look around and you're like, this is, oversaturation. Like, oversaturation of the symbolic. And sometimes, of course, you're in the monastery for 6 months or a year, and you're just like, okay, that was, like, really pretty when I got here, that statue and that statue and that statue. But, like, okay, 6 months in, 1 month in, this is banal. This is banal. And you go to the novice mistress, you can complain about the banality. And she says, that's good. That's good. You're beginning to transcend the initial consolations. Now, it belongs to divine providence to provide for each one according to its, as its condition requires. If the Virgin Mary appears to people in Mexico, she appears on a tilma as a Mexican. Divine wisdom, therefore, fittingly provides man with means of salvation in the shape of corporeal and sensible signs that are called sacraments. Right? God condescends to our condition in accord with our human nature. Okay, so we need it. His point's strong. Like, you can see the spiritual temptation. No, God, I am so spiritual. I am so strong. And really, I'm not, okay, no, let's be honest. I am pretty weak. We agree on that. But I'm going to get there with your grace, which is spiritual, and your power, and my resolution, and my spiritual soul. I'm going to rise above the physical. I'm going to live like a purely spiritual life, and my body's going to follow. And God says, no, you need sacraments. You need them for your salvation, and you're going to depend upon them more and more your whole life, so that you can't really live without them after you get really immersed in them. And it's like going without oxygen. To go without the sacrament of confession or to go without the Eucharist is like going without food, you know. And that's really God's wisdom, to make us dependent on them, that we need them, which is a good dependency apparently, because it's God's way. The second reason is taken from the state of man who, in sinning, subjected himself by his affections to corporeal things. Now the healing remedy should be given to a man so as to reach the part affected by disease. So it's fitting that God provide man with a spiritual medicine by means of certain corporeal signs. So this is the theme of healing. It says, if man were offered spiritual things without a veil, his mind would be taken up with the material world and unable to apply itself to them. So this is totally coherent with what Aquinas says elsewhere in the Prima Secundae about the effects of original sin that we all inherit, that are in us in some respect until death, which makes us, in a way, tend to tilt in our spiritual soul to prefer the concrete, material, dominable, sensate, physical world to the spiritual world, which we don't have, which we have to strain ourselves to try to contemplate and elevate ourselves to. Right, so it's difficult to adore God and contemplate God without the knowledge, but also we have a danger of letting the sensate take a preponderance over the material. Now, of course, you know, in our baptismal life, in the church in general, and specifically in religious life, it's all designed to help us kind of overcome this. This is why you have even things like reading at table, so that, like, even while you're eating food, you're eating the green jello. I don't know about green jello, but if somebody here is eating green jello, making green jello, I'm sure it's delicious. But you're eating, I live in the community with green jello, you're eating the green jello, and you're thinking, but just so you don't enjoy that gelatin too much, there's also, like, they're talking about, like, the history of the church in China or something like that, right? So, you know, the point is, it's elevating, you know, you're elevating the mind even as you also live in the senses. Okay. But the point is, like, the necessity is there because it's hard to be a corporeal spirit, a physical, a spiritual animal. And the animality is often said tyrannical. And so how do we elevate our spiritual life? Well, the sacraments are the kind of core way that God is like stabilizing us. Okay, the third reason is taken from the fact that man is prone to direct his activity chiefly towards material things. Lest, therefore, it should be too hard for man to be drawn away entirely from bodily actions, bodily exercise was offered him in the sacraments. Now, this is, of course, especially, like, activist men, right? He didn't say it there, but it would be fun to partition this one. Maybe it's not politically correct. It would be fun to partition this one according to gender. Like, you know, women can actually sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament and pray for an hour with great difficulty and a lot of distractions, let's be honest. But men, oh my gosh, they really need to be given things to do. Or else. Now, it's, you know, the only way to make them religious is to give them a important function. Now, this is true of women too, and to some extent. There are some women who need to, like, you know, be actually, we all have an activist nature to some extent. Some of us have more of an activist nature than others. There are some very recollected men. It exists. The male contemplative exists. But because we tend to be people who in various ways generate, like, activity. And then he goes on to say that we might be trained to avoid superstitious practices consisting in the worship of demons and all manner of sinful action. You know, it is interesting. I teach Christology principally, and I'm, like, going through right now at the beginning of the semester and looking at the generation of all the ancient heresies. And you're just like, man, these people, who are these guys with these active minds creating these most unbelievable readings of the New Testament? Like, who gets up in the morning and thinks I'm going to, like, innovate and, like, derail the apostolic teaching by, like, spreading a rampant heresy to the entire human race? But I mean, what is instructive is, like, it happens all the time, and it's still going on all the time. In fact, maybe even, I wouldn't say necessarily in religious orders in the Catholic Church, but maybe it has happened occasionally in a religious order. That people are still thinking up heresies. So anyway, but, you know, like, they'll do this also with rituals. They'll do this with religions. Like, people create rites. And, you know, they'll worship their ancestors. They'll worship all kinds of strange things. Right? So you've got a kind of purifying element of asceticism that's going on in the sacraments, which, if you take the big view of the human race, like, all the, you know, it's true. There aren't probably that many people in down the street in New Jersey who are, like, about to make up their own, like, cultic religion. Although I bet you there are even here. But because they suffer often more from a deficit of being infra-religious, of lacking a cultic aspiration. And Aquinas says in the prima secunda sacrifice is natural to human civilization. It's part of the natural law. So actually people should be offering things to God. Right? But the point is that the sacraments have a kind of purifying role. Now there's all kinds of ways these play out in our own lives. On our inner activist, on our person who is having trouble being a contemplative, in the person who's having trouble being patient in religious life. The sacraments are there to kind of help us refocus. And happily, they're not made up by our sisters. They're not made up by ourselves. They're not even made up by very great saints. They're made up by God and Christ. And they always work. They're totally fail-safe. And we can't blame them for our problems, our spiritual life. And they always help us get back on track. So they may or may not feel rejoicing or consoling. They may feel very arid. But they're arid and luminous and arid and full of grace. And so there's like a kind of an equilibrium we gain in religious life by focusing on the seven sacraments as the kind of the place where we can concentrate our forces and regain our balance. It follows, therefore, that through the institution of the sacraments, man consistently with his nature is instructed through some simple things. He is humbled through confessing that he is subject to corporeal things, seeing that he receives assistance from them, and he is even preserved from bodily hurt by the healthy exercise of the sacraments. Right, so there's a theme there also of humility. We fell by spiritual pride. We are spiritually proud people, and we gain humility by depending on the incarnation of Christ and the physicality of the sacraments, where God communicates grace through physical things, and we depend upon one another and the church, and we're subjected to one another, and, you know, it creates patience in the spirit. It's like there's a kind of whole school of gentleness, patience, and humility we hardly even think about, but which we're subjected to. And by the way, just nota bene, the priest, as much as anybody else, I can tell you what, if I got into this thing in order to have, like, hierarchical supremacy over other people, that is a short-lived delusion. Not that I was motivated by that, but, like, the second day, they're like, Father, you're going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and then you're going to do this, and then at 10 o'clock, you're going to do that, and 11 o'clock, you're going to do this, and at 12 o'clock, you're going to do that. You're like, oh, my gosh, I am a slave of the church. And it just, you know, and it just keeps going, right? So we know about that. We are servants. We are servants. Okay. Now, he does distinguish sacrament. He thinks that sacraments are so much a part of our human nature that they've always existed, and he distinguishes them in three regimes. There's the so-called sacraments of the natural law. Now, he thinks these are, this is on your handout, he talks about these more in the sentences, but he refers to them occasionally, rarely. The sacraments of the old law are basically human beings making up spiritual signs, and they can be made up for purposes of superstition and idolatry, but where they function, the reason he thinks that they function sometimes rightly is because he sees things like the Old Testament prior to the Torah, you see patriarchs and pagan saints like Noah or Abel doing religious actions that God deems worthy, like Abel performing sacrifices, or Melchizedek, who's a pagan, you know, a holy pagan, a pagan saint mentioned in the Roman canon. Also in Romans, in Hebrews 11, there's some pagan saints. So Aquinas looks at that and he says, well, there are times and places where people can be religious through their own sort of, you might say, natural ingenuity, and God can bless it and work through it. And what he says in those cases is those things can be a potential sign of a divine effect, meaning, Aquinas says, no one is saved without grace. All grace is given even before the coming of Christ in view of the merits of Christ's passion. But sometimes when grace is at work in religious humanity, far afield from the visible covenant, out in the Abels and Noahs and Jobs and Melchizedeks of the world, they will signify that through creating rituals by which they offer themselves and their lives to the divine, to the sacred, as best they understand it. And these external signs are, he calls them protestations of faith. Protestations meaning not like protests, but like manifestations or expressions. Now, notice that's a lot like what some Protestants believe about all the Christian sacraments, that they're like signs of grace working in you, in no way causes of grace. And unlike Protestants, this is the belief that these were all made up by human beings. Okay? the Old Testament sacraments, that's all the stuff, all the ceremonial law that's in the Torah. All the ceremonial law of the Torah, he calls the Old Testament sacraments the signs. He calls those, he says those, unlike the human, the sacraments of natural law, are instituted by God. Now, they have an anthropological basis in the sense that they were like, there's a prehistory of, he talks about this, there's a prehistory in the near Middle Eastern religions. You know, you see Jacob doing things like, you know, he has a vision of God, so he builds a rock pyre. That's not instituted by God. That's just stuff that Semites did in that time and place to symbolize visions. Okay, so God takes up that stuff, and then he gives Moses inspirations for how to institute a kind of field of Old Testament sacraments instituted by God through the Mosaic Law and the Covenant and the priests of the Old Law. Now, these do not effectuate grace. Killing the Passover lamb is not a cause of grace. They are signs instituted by God of the faith of the covenant, of the faith, hope, and charity, of the grace of the covenant. He thinks the Old Testament Jews were given grace. They were saved by grace, not by their own works righteousness. And the sacraments were there to be external signs of grace, of faith. And then the New Testament sacraments are instituted by God in Christ, and they effectuate what they signify. They are causes of grace. We can go back through that again if you want some point later, but the point is, like, when you celebrate baptism, it causes grace. When you celebrate the Paschal Lamb mystery and Passover before the coming of Christ, it's a sign of inward faith of grace. It doesn't cause the grace. The grace causes the sacrament. You could put it that way very simply. In the Old Testament, the inward grace causes the outward sacrament. In the New Covenant, the outward sacrament causes the inward grace. That doesn't mean that they, whenever they performed the outward sacraments in the Old Law, they had faith or hope and charity. They get criticized a lot by the prophets for not having those inward dispositions. You know, you have to offer the sacrifice with a true inward disposition. Okay, but they're out, but they're meant to. They're meant to offer the sacrifices with true love for God in grace. Okay, so that's the idea. But the sacraments themselves don't cause the saving grace. And still, Aquinas say they needed these sacraments to allow them to channel their social life toward God in grace. Let's just finish with then looking at Article 3, whether there should have been sacraments after sin and before Christ. I answer that. I'm going to go to the corpus. I answer that sacraments are necessary for man's salvation insofar as they are sensible signs of invisible things whereby man is made holy. Now notice that's a very general definition. It will work for any of the three significations that we just talked about, the three modes. So Abel himself decides to offer the first fruits of his flock to God. It's not of divine institution, it's of human institution. Abel just goes out and creates a human rite, but he's moved interiorly by grace to do so. That's why he's a foreshadowing of Christ. And in doing so, symbolizes in his outward action the charity that animates him. But when Moses institutes the Paschal Lamb mystery, we have the Paschal Lamb mystery instituted in the Torah, that is a divine institution of to symbolize the inward movement of charity that is supposed to animate the heart of Israel in the covenant with the Lord. Israel should offer the Paschal Lamb to the Lord with love in the bond of charity, the bond of the covenant. And the Paschal Lamb doesn't cause charity to be poured into our hearts, but it symbolizes the gift of the covenant. As where in the New Testament, the Eucharist is a visible sign that also effectuates what it symbolizes. It communicates communion in the charity of Christ. But in all those cases, these sacraments of the natural law, of the Old Testament law, of the New Testament law, are sensible signs of invisible things whereby man is made holy. Now, after sin, no man can be made holy save through Christ, whom God has proposed to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. from Romans 3. Therefore, before Christ's coming, there was need for some visible signs whereby man might testify to his faith in the future coming of a Savior, and these signs are called sacraments. It is therefore clear that some sacraments were necessary before Christ's coming. Now, this is actually, I'm going to finish with this idea and then take questions, but this is a really deep claim. So Aquinas also asks, in the beginning of the Secunda Secundae on faith, the question on faith, Aquinas asks, was faith necessary for salvation? Faith in Christ necessary for salvation? And he says, yes. And he says, well, what about the people who never knew Christ explicitly? And there he says, there's implicit faith and explicit faith. So the Old Testament Jews believed explicitly in the God of the Covenant. That was what was revealed to them. But in obeying the law and in enacting it with love, if they did it with real faith, with living faith, hope, and charity, they were in communion with the Lord, and they were symbolizing implicitly the coming of the Incarnation and the Atonement. So like when they sacrificed the Paschal Lamb, they were implicitly symbolizing in their faith, they were also adhering to the mystery of the Passion. And you say, well, they didn't know it. And Aquinas says, well, some did and some didn't. He distinguishes what he calls the maiores and the minores, the big people, the little people, the sort of experts and the lowly ones. And the maiores are the prophets. And he thinks people, Aquinas thinks, it's a theological theory, you don't have to believe it, but it's widespread in the Catholic Church, that some of the high prophets, like Moses, like David, like Isaiah, foresee the Incarnation in a numinous way. They know in their kind of inspiration from God that God is eventually himself, the God of Israel will himself eventually become human and atone for human sins, like the suffering servant imagery or the imagery of the Messiah as the Lord in David, or Abraham saying, when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. These are images of the Old Testament prophets foreseeing the coming of the Messiah. And so actually Aquinas thinks that they're not totally innocent. The symbols of the Old Testament are actually pointing toward, in a numinous, mysterious way, they are typologies in which the human authors foresee a fulfillment coming in Christ, and that the minores kind of believe them and went along with it because this is what the God of Israel has asked of us, and in that way they were in contact with the mystery of Christ implicitly. Now, you could hold that they were all only in contact with the mystery of Christ implicitly. It would still work. It means that God was leading them, that what they believed was, in some way, the God of Israel is going to save the world. That's all through the Old Testament. The whole world will be redeemed by the God of Israel. And in believing that, and doing the symbols, they were pointing obliquely toward Christ. But Aquinas is going to go further and say that goes all the way back into religious human beings. That when Abel, or whoever in the whole ancient history of pagan humanity that's religious, when people were not the Cains of history, but the Abels of history, or the Noahs, or the Jobs of history, who tried to find God in shadows and offer themselves to God as best they could, that those people are moved by supernatural faith to believe in, he says, in God and God's providence as God would best ordain things. So in an implicit way, by trusting themselves to God, they trust themselves ultimately to the mystery of Christ. They don't know Christ explicitly, but they know there will be a they hope for the best, and that what they hope for God to save the world providentially, and in hoping in God, they hope implicitly in Christ. Now the reason that that's a really interesting idea is what he's saying is whenever human beings are generating religious activity throughout human history as a way of trying to find God and respond to God, there is a dynamic there that God can tap into and orient toward Christ, and that he can elevate in the Old Testament and effectively in the New Testament to bring us into this, you might say, the sphere of Jesus' grace. So all human sacrifice, and there's been a lot of it superstitious or evil or bad, and there's been a lot of human sacrifice. It's not uncommon in ancient China, in Hawaii, in ancient South America, it's like humans in Mesopotamia, ancient human sacrifice is not a rarity. So there's like been really a lot of terrible practices. That's just one example. We could use suicide bombing in our own day. Terrible ways people devote themselves to either what's not God or to God, something about God understood maybe not so well or imperfectly. and offering to God like the wrong thing or in the wrong way. Okay, like these things have happened. But that being said, there is a religious dynamic in the human race that God can also tap into and orient people toward himself. And whenever that begins to happen, it's already a prototype of Christ. Right, that's like the image of Abel in the Roman canon. That Abel is already an image of the human being oriented toward the sacramental life fulfilled in Christ. So sacraments have their root for Aquinas really in a way in our human nature. There is a deep anthropological root, but our human nature under grace. But it's only brought to fulfillment and perfection when Christ institutes the seven sacraments in the apostolic age, which grafts into our anthropology, into our human nature, and brings it to a kind of fulfillment. It's not just anthropology or just Christology. It's always both. We wouldn't have the seven sacraments. They're not just from our own human ingenuity or from human beings even acting under grace. It's a new. There's a new law instituted by Christ, who is God made man. But he taps into something very human and brings it to fulfillment. A good book on this, I'm finishing with this, a good book on this is Charles Jornet's book on the Mass, which if you've never read it, you can... It may be out of print now. If you don't have a copy in your library, you should ask John Martin Ruiz in our library to photocopy a PDF for you, and I bet he would do it. But Charles Jornet's book on the Mass, on the sacrifice of the Mass, is called The Mass, The Presence of the Sacrifice of the Cross. It's a beautiful book about like how the human religious aspiration is brought to achieve to its fulfillment in the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, I'm going to finish with our first session there, and I'm happy to take questions. You don't have to ask questions, but I'm happy to answer questions if you have any. Yes, sister. Yes.
I'm fascinated by the comment you made about the Protestant understanding of sacraments.
Yeah.
And you said that there. So could you explain that a little further? You were. Was I wrong in thinking that you were kind of?
Yeah. So.
The Old Testament.
No, you're correct. I am going to probably, I know, and I may, if I have time, touch upon this a little bit more when I talk about occasionalism as a theory of sacramental causality. What happens in the late Middle Ages when the Protestant Reformation begins is that some of the more radical reformers reach back into basically medieval theories of Old Testament sacraments to explain New Testament sacraments. So the Protestant theories of the sacraments aren't really that original. They're really just high medieval theories of sacraments of the Old Testament applied to the New Testament. So if you take like Zwingli is of course famously very radical and consistent vis-a-vis Luther. Luther believed in some kind of real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but not by transubstantiation. He didn't like the word substance at all, so he didn't like it to be called consubstantiation. Some Lutherans call it impanation. The substance or the reality of bread and wine remain, but Christ is present in the bread and the wine. Very problematic theory for many reasons, and condemned by the church, interestingly. But he argues with Zwingli, because Zwingli argues that no, it's just bread and wine all the way down, and it is just a symbol. And so then you get the question of like, well, what's going on when you eat it? And like on the occasion of eating it, it's a possible opportunity to exercise faith, hope, and charity. So that's a lot like what's going on in the Aquinas' theory of the Old Testament sacraments, that the bread and wine, Zwingli believes that let's call it the Lord's Supper, the ceremony of bread and wine symbolism was instituted by the Lord, by God, in his human life among us. So it's of divine origin, but it's only an external symbol of an internal grace, which may or may not be present. And so analogously, in the Old Testament, you have external symbols instituted by God through Moses and the prophets, through the prophetic heritage of Israel. So it is of divine origin, but it's only an external symbol of an internal grace. So you could do it in principle without being in a state of grace. It doesn't necessarily cause or effectuate grace. So on the occasion of celebrating the Paschal Lamb ritual, one ought to do it with faith, hope, and charity. But the external rite itself doesn't communicate that grace. Rather, it's a sign of that grace. So Zwinglianism is kind of true for Aquinas for the Old Testament. And yet even there, Aquinas is a little, in some important ways, stronger than Zwingli about things like the fact that God really makes a kind of moral pledge to give grace to people because they've been inducted into the covenant. So he doesn't have the kind of reactivity Zwingli has against. Zwingli's very worried about the belief that material things could convey grace, and Aquinas is going kind of the other direction, that material things are signs through which God pledges to give grace in the Old Covenant. Yes, sister. Journe is J-O-U-R-N-E-T. J-O-U-R-N-E-T. He was a great friend of Jacques Maritain's and a disciple of Gary Gulagrange early on. He was a Swiss diocesan priest who could not enter the Dominicans because of health issues, I believe, and became a professor of seminary in Fribourg, Switzerland. And then he wrote a massive book called The Church of the Incarnate Word in French, mostly untranslated, L'Église du Verbe Incarné. And he was basically an ecclesiologist, but he wrote a theology of the Mass called The Mass Presence of the Sacrifice of the Cross, which has been translated. He's got a few books that have been translated in English. I'm sure you've got a few of them in your library, but this book was translated and published recently. I don't know if it's still in print, but I think it's overpriced. Like, there's like a few volumes that are way overpriced, but I think we could get it for you through the librarian. What's nice about Journe is the mixture of like theological depth and spirituality. I mean, he's a spiritual person. He prays as he writes, and his writing helps you pray. And he's also, but he's not vague. I mean, there's a certain depth of analysis and things like that too. And it's very based on Aquinas. So, I mean, he's got a lot on this sort of idea of bringing the mind to, bringing the dynamic of sacrifice to its fulfillment in the mystery of the cross and in the mystery of the Mass. Yes?
What is Spilbetz's claim about Christ as being the primary sacrament?
Yeah, so I am saying some things that are a little bit like Schillebeck. So Schillebeck has, I mean, a kind of history of his theology, but, you know, he wrote early on a kind of a 700-page thesis that's now been translated from Dutch, which very few people read, into French, which many more people read, but not yet translated into English, which most of you, I take it, read. And that's his early work on kind of going through, like, looking at sacrament in Augustine and kind of the medieval heritage and how Aquinas thinks about Old Testament sacraments and natural law sacraments. So Schillebeck does some of this work. And then he wrote the book Christ's Sacrament of the Encounter with God is a kind of attempt to give a summary of that. That's like the shorter version of it. And you can get a lot of it. Now, this whole idea of Christ's humanity as a sacrament is not, that's an interesting question. It's a disputed question. It's not in Aquinas. And there are different ways one could hold that. So you could imagine holding it like this, that Christ is a sacrament in Christ's human nature is a sacrament in pretty much the same way as the seven sacraments. This would be problematic reading. So, like, how would you say it? I mean, it would be as if God could have worked through any number of things. He could have worked through non-Christian religions. He could have worked through Christianity. He could have worked through any kinds of sacraments he'd wanted to institute and make up. Well, he happened to work through Christ's humanity and through the sacraments of the Catholic Church, and maybe he works through other signs outside of that. And Christ is a primary sacrament that helps us understand everything else, but really God can work through all kinds of sensible symbols. You can see how you could get a very fluid idea, well, God works through many religions, and he works through some... And there are people who read Schillebeck, the later Schillebeck especially, sort of that direction. I'm not saying Schillebeck himself held that view, but there are hints in his thought that could aim that direction, or you could be... And then you can see people saying, well, no, Christ is the primary sacrament because he's the fundamental sign and instrument of grace. His human nature is the fundamental sign and instrument of grace, and all grace is derived from Christ. in his divinity and in his humanity, which is the teaching of the church, that all grace comes from the Holy Trinity, but also the conjoined humanity of Christ. So no one is saved except through the grace of Christ as the God-man. And in that sense, you could say he's the proto-sacrament, because there you have the conjoined sign and instrument that's one with the Word. It's the Word's humanity that is sign and instrument of grace. And then you have the separated instruments of divine institution, which are the seven sacraments of the church instituted by Christ in the apostolic age, or by Christ through the apostles, perhaps in some cases, like confirmation, perhaps. But Aquinas puts confirmation at Pentecost as the time of institution. But, you know, the point is, you could use the theory to talk about, like, the humanity of Jesus being the sign and instrument before all other signs and instruments. This is interesting for questions like, this is a purely speculative question, okay? Does Paul need to be ordained? Right? Does Paul need to be ordained by Peter? Now, I mean, maybe the answer is yes, and maybe Peter laid hands on Paul. But others would say, very Orthodox theologians would argue, and it's a disputed question, Paul is encountered the risen Lord. And so by encountering Christ, Christ can elevate him to the apostolic episcopal office just by virtue of the apparition of Christ conveying it to him through the resurrection. I mean, he can just, if he wants to, Christ could just give it to him directly, because Christ is not bound by the sacraments, and Christ's humanity is the proto-sacrament. You could use the argument that way. It's not a traditional language, but that doesn't mean it's a necessarily a bad language. A person who really has explored this sympathetically is the French Dominican who teaches at Fribourg University, whose name is Benoît Dominique de la Sujol. And Benoît Dominique de la Sujol, I can write the name down for you later, has a book that we got translated into English for Catholic University of Press, which is a big ecclesiological book, 600 pages. But he's got sections in there on the sacramental dimension of the church. And he develops this whole line of thinking. Or should we finish? Is that fine? Okay. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.